Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'll be reading the sermon text this morning from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteousness, they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting Trinity, we've been in this series for the fall all the way through Christmas. We're looking at the prophet Isaiah. And so as we see these big themes that are very, very frequently carried over into the New Testament, that's one reason we want to look at this book, but another reason is because it just the times that we're in fit a lot of the times of the original audience of Isaiah. The original audience of Isaiah was enjoying enormous prosperity, but profoundly nervous and worried. So just think about our culture right now. Think about the prosperity of our country and our culture, and then think about the amount of worry and anxiety that right now our generation is experiencing. So there's a lot of parallels in terms of what was happening then and what's happening now, but the same hope. And so the hope that Isaiah is bringing out today is this profound sense, these themes of light versus darkness, the God's grace versus the works of men. We're going to see these contrasts and parallels. But in particular today, it just really is a big push on the consequence of God's glory on his people. So one thing you're going to see is the way he says is, you shine because I shine. But I shine on you, therefore you shine. I want you to catch, as we get into this passage, there's going to be only two commands. And they're in the first verse, arise and shine. Those are the only commands. Everything else is the reason why. Everything else in this entire passage is going to be a reason why. There's a reason for you to get up. That's arise. And there's a reason for you to take what God has aimed at you, if you think of yourself as a Christian, and aim it and shine it at places that are in people and situations that are dark. So there's a very much this parallel to this, why we have this call to worship that we had from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. If you're my people, if there's a consequence of your faith in me, you are a light, and you're like a city on a hill. You can't hide it, and you don't light a light, so you put it under a basket. There's an influence that you are called to exert. There's a grace you're called to bring. And if you're not a Christian and you're wondering what this whole thing is about, it's probably one of the reasons many non-Christians are critical of the Christian church. It's because we have these claims, and then it seems like underwhelming what we do with it. We have these promises that are staggering, and then there's this output that can seem very meager. So that's one of the things we want to try to look at this morning. Just by way of introduction, I don't know if you've seen on Apple TV the show called Ted Lasso. It's kind of a comedic drama of a coach who's moved from football in America to football in England, but he's the king of a turnaround. And just the beginning, the opening credits tell the whole story. It shows him walking into a stadium all by himself, and he sits in a blue seat. And it turns red. And then the seats around him begin to turn red. And little by little by little, an enormous portion of the stadium turns red. What is the power of the influence of one man of grace? One person of redemption. What's the potential for influence? Because in a nutshell, that tells you the whole series Ted Lasso is about. He is a man of grace that brings change. He's a man who brings something, a redemptive influence, with lots of skepticism and lots of cynics and lots of doubts, and yet he perseveres. And what would it mean for people like you and me to see that because of the glory of God, the grace, his work, not ours, his power, not ours, but his abilities at work in us, turn us into people of influence? That's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline we provided, we're going to look at the goodness of light, how this all starts from him. It's always from him. It's always sourced only by him. But then we see the tragedy of darkness is what happens when we get ourselves out of position. We'll explain that in a minute. But then lastly, there is something about grace, there's something about God's redemptive work that is just explosively transforming. There's something, there's a light that is surpasses any other light. And if that light were really to take up residence in your heart, what would be different? Okay? So let's start with this first claim. There's right out of the gate, the, like I mentioned already, the two commands. So look with me in verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine. Your light has come. What light? The light you possess is the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. We need to talk about what that language means, the glory of the Lord. It's like the word holiness. It's not just something God does. It's how he actually is. The best thing I can describe to you, the way the word glory is used, it's literally comes from the Hebrew derivative for weight. So something that is weighty, something that is of profound significance, something that is of high value. Think about gold versus feathers, gold versus dust. Think about the solidness and the anchored nature of something. If you say somebody in your workplace is a lightweight, is that a compliment? No. If somebody describes you as a person of being you throw your weight around, it means you have influence. It might not mean you throw it around well. Think about what it means you talk about a subject that is very weighty. You're not talking about trivia. That's very much like the word glory. Now, what we see this as a description throughout the scriptures describing God is God's glory is really his way in which he's better, bigger than anybody in anything. He is glorious in his value. Nobody has more value than him. He is glorious in his beauty. No one is more beautiful than the Lord. He's glorious in his power, in his knowledge. He's glorious. So when you talk about the glory of the light, two words should come to mind. Light, because when we see the glory of the Lord falling upon key characters in the Old Testament story, it's always with this blinding light. Did you see Raiders of the Lost Ark? What happens at the end of the movie? Or you should think power. This unsurpassable, indomitable, unbreakable power. That's what you should think of in the glory of the Lord. So now, back to the command, arise, shine, your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the peoples. That also can be translated the nations, the people that are not God's people. They live in darkness, but the Lord has risen, will arise on you, and his glory will be seen upon you. This is a stunning promise. Nations shall come to your light as a consequence, kings to the brightness of your rising. So there's something about this power of light, and it's God. It is the God of the Bible. It's the God that is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, everlasting, everlasting, the great I am, the God of holiness, the God of glory. Him. The real, true, unbeatable, undeniable, living God. Remember, glory is not something he does. It's just how he always is. Wherever he is, just as he is holy. Holiness is not something he turns on and off. He always is incomparable. So as you consider that those promises, what is significant about God's call for his people to arise and shine is that he's saying, filled with his light, he's saying for people like you and me, to live in a way that reflects Him. It really is hearkening back to the original creation mandate. You and I were created to image Him. You and I were created to reflect Him, so that whatever would happen, if anyone were ever to interact with you, they should think God's amazing. Whenever people interact with you or with me, people should think they should know God, because they saw Him in our character and our conduct and our motives and our goals and our methods and everything. That's what should happen. I'm not saying it is what happens. But that was the original plan, and that's the God. So let's look at those two commands specifically. Arise. Arise implies you're not standing. Arise implies you're either A, seated, or most likely you're in a prone position. Translation, kid, that means you're lying down. So the command to arise is synonymous to get up. So if someone tells you to get up, what does it imply about what your current posture is? I'm not active, and I'm being called to activity. I'm not engaged, and I'm being called to engage. I'm on the bench, and coach is putting me in the game. That's that first command. It's engaging. And the Lord is saying, because of who I am and because of everything I'm doing, get up. And then what does it mean to shine? It means to illumine. It means to illuminate a place that is dark. It means to radiate. It means to share. That what is yours is, the way Jesus will say it in Matthew 5, is it's not under a basket. But what is a light done? What do you do with a light? It's put on a stand so that it, what, may share or give light to everybody in the house. So there's an impulse, there's a generosity impulse to that command to shine. So whatever this drive is, but notice it's because of His glory in people like you and me. So think about that. When have you, I just want you to think about this, when have you ever gone into a dark place and then just like, you know, some Marvel superhero, you just sort of started to glow and you illuminated the place by just your sheer nature? That has never happened that I know of, unless you are really a Marvel character and you're sitting in this room in a clandestine way. No, if we say shine, what do? You flip on a light switch, you turn on a flashlight. In other words, think about it. Every single place it's derived. The light is never inherently ours, but notice we do wield it. We didn't make it, but we do influence, we control it. If you are being told to shine, good news here, God is not telling you to start glowing like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's telling you to aim the light that somebody else has created. None of us created these light bulbs, not that I know of. Did any of you work in a Westinghouse factory or GE factory and create any of these light bulbs? Nobody strung these lights. Nobody in this room is running Lakeland Electric to create the power that makes these lights turn on. Nobody has created the light bulbs in your houses, the light bulbs in your cars. I mean, think about, but you aim them and you turn them on and you wield them. And you wield them with purpose. Because there's something you need to get done. There's something you need to find. There's something you need to see. And what do? You do turn on the lights. But notice it's just, there's no shame in it. I'm just trying to connect to you that it's always a derived light. It's never anything we created. It was always something somebody else created. And in the same way, just like that, God is telling you and me to take the light that He is responsible for sourcing and aim it. Because He's aiming His light. He's causing generously, graciously, we'll see that in just a second, graciously He's causing His light to shine upon people like you and me who are people of darkness. So just catch, what happens is to have a form of glory. If you have a light, I've used a flashlight so many times this past week. I've used a flashlight in my basement. I've used a flashlight trying to look around under the seat of my car to find something I dropped. I hate it when I drop my credit cards. I've used a flashlight in the woods to go deer hunting. I have used a flashlight in so many places this past week. And in every single place, it was a light somebody else created. But it's mine. And it's mine to wield. And if I walk in darkness, if I try to live in darkness, whose fault is that? Because the light has always been available for me. So, key questions. Where do you need to get up? You're prone. You're seated. You're on the bench. You're not in the game. Where are you laid out where you should be upright? Where are you out where you should be in? Where are you passive where you should be active? And where do you need to shine? Where in your life right now, home, friendships, work, community, where is it dark and somebody is dying for someone to aim some light? And you have it. Two commands, arise, shine. Rationale, because the glory of the Lord is upon you. So, second big idea, then the tragedy of darkness. How does it work that we are people who have access to such light and yet we live and with personally and endure such darkness? Jesus makes a very damning comment in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. And Jesus says simply this, "This is the judgment. Light has come into this world, but people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Not just that we didn't like the light, we positively loved darkness. To carry on, Jesus says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I don't know what your personal story tells you about darkness, but I have loved darkness. Way, way, way too much of my life. Not just the part of my life before I knew Jesus, but even after coming to faith in Jesus as a teenager. There are just aspects of what we can do. We love it. Why? Because Jesus knows why. Because we don't want to be seen. There's something we love rather than him. And then we know in our conscience that that's a violation. And we know that that is an offense. And we really don't want to be, we don't want to be found out. What do we know also about its power? Just the context of in Isaiah, just prior to this passage in Isaiah 59, we have this where he says, "Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. And we hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. We among those who are in full vigor, we are like dead men." That's in the same passage, if you're unfamiliar with Isaiah, where he says, "All of you, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags." It's a way of him, God, saying, even when you think you've done well, it's not enough. Because what is really wrong with you and me is something of such profound brokenness. And it's the way the language is darkness. So in this passage, what we're looking at here in chapter 60, just notice what you see in verse 2. "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." He's describing the opposite of creation. What was happening at the beginning, and in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And what was happening, the Holy Spirit, darkness covered the earth, but then God worked to create. Darkness is the condition of chaos opposite to his good design. And where God has created everything to be full of light, what has our sin turned the world into? A very, very dark place. And it's destructive. I mean, you see the language that is later here in chapter 60, you can see it's the language of destruction. So if you look at, go down to verse 18, violence, devastation, destruction within your borders. These are all the things that darkness brought about. And it's enslaving. The idea of covering the earth, darkness covering the earth, was it being like it smothers it. It's very evocative of an oppressive environment. Satan is not noble. Remember what Jesus says about Satan. Remember, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And what darkness is darkness is an influence of all of those destructive, enslaving, tyrannical strategies. But that's what we see here. But what notice what God meant for others, this glory that has shined on you, verse 3, nations shall come to your light, kings to your brightness, or where he says there in verse 21, that you shall all be righteous. Remember the definition of righteous was that I disadvantage myself to advantage my neighbor? And then what do we do in darkness? I disadvantage my neighbor to advantage myself. And what God meant that others would enjoy, I smother and turn it inward and wield it only for myself. What does darkness do? It twists and distorts God's good purposes. Can I give you this image also? Remember, we're talking about not an inherent light. We're talking about derived light. So think moon, not sun. So when do you see the moon? And this is the simplest answer. Only when it's in the right position. When do you see the moon? Only when it's in the right position. Like right now, can you go out and see it? Probably not. Now, there might be some times in the lunar cycle when in the middle of the day or the afternoon, you can look up and there's the moon. But it's got to be in the right position. But even when it's physically in alignment, there are times when you don't see it when you're in a new moon phase, right? Because what's happening in the new moon phase is the dark side of the moon is actually what is positioned toward us. So because of its position, you don't, or you might be able to barely make it out on a super clear night, but it's there, but you don't see it. And you certainly don't see it when it's eclipsed. What do we mean by eclipse? That simply means something's in the way. I mean, it's kind of like right now of saying, do you want to look at my microphone pack? You can't see it because it's on my back. So I have a pack that powers this little mic, and it's right back here on my spine. Now, if I turn around and face that wall, you'll see it. But because of positioning, notice something is out of view. Why might it be that God's glory has shined on you, but nobody sees it? Because you and I are out of position. The only light we ever shine is a derived light. The moon doesn't shine radiantly like a star or like the sun. The moon just reflects. But man, when it's in the right position, it really reflects. Now, what does it mean when you and I are out of position? Here, simplest one, when we're arrogant rather than humble. When you and I get proud, we are getting out of position and people are not going to see the glory of the Lord. They're going to see your glory or mine, and then that's going to be darkness. And that's not going to be true light. When you and I are willful rather than gracious. When we're selfish rather than generous. When we walk by sight rather than by faith. I mean, to me, it's just one of the most amazing ironies. I mean, just think about this irony. You and I think I'm going to get greater light by ascending. I'm going to get higher, and I'm going to get bigger, and I'm going to get of more power in this world, and I'm going to be a bigger deal in this world. And we think, well, maybe just make it first person. I think I'm going to get experience, enjoy more. And the further I get away from humility, the more out of position I am. God gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. And if you wonder, why do you experience darkness? Well, just ask that simple question. In what position are you? Are you positioned in any way that you can possibly reflect His glory? And where you begin to see, I mean, just simply this, just your willfulness. Where do you push your agenda, your priorities, your desires, your picket? It's just you, you, you. And when we push our own will, guess what's happening? We are with every step of that we're making, we're getting further and further out of position, and we are getting more and more into darkness. What he has described here is glory shining, but so just some questions. Where are you most prone to keep yourself for yourself what God meant for others? Is it money? Is it intellectual capital? Where are you most prone to keep for yourself what God has shared freely that he wants you to share with others? Is it social capital? Is it connections? Is it space? Is it a home? Is it job connections? Where are you most prone to think self-protectively? And that will probably be your cue of where you're struggling. Where are you most inclined to keep for yourself what God meant you to share? And where have you claimed for yourself what only belongs to God? So that's going back to basically we're glory thieves. The glory's his, and I act like it's mine. He's the sun, and I act like as the moon, as if I'm generating all this light. When in reality, everything I have and everything I've ever enjoyed and everything I've ever had the opportunity to offer has all and utterly come from him. So here I am seeking light by my self-effort, and what I'm actually doing is all I'm doing is ensuring more darkness. Third big idea. How is there an explosion with grace? How is there something that God does? Because remember, this whole thing is a promise of redemption. And remember, it's saying those two commandments, rise and shine, because the glory of the Lord has come. I don't know if you've ever saw Harry Potter. If you've never read the books, there's this phenomenon that happens early in the book where the kids are trained in their classes at Hogwarts to generate what's called a Patronus. And a Patronus is basically like this spell that they are call upon in an hour of great darkness, because they can generate with their wands, they can generate some form of really bright, brilliant light. And the idea is they are going to need this because of the forces of darkness that are all around them. And in particular, there are these characters. They are like demons. And so what they are is they are literally soul-sucking creatures. So when these demonic characters come around, what is supposed to happen is basically they're so overwhelming in their power that they literally begin to suck the life right out of a person. And the one thing they can't stand is light. So the Patronus, and what happens is, and this is the funny thing, what sources the Patronus is always their trainer teaches them, you have to tap into your greatest moment of joy and love. Because if you don't tap into that, you won't have what you need to generate this light, to defend against this force of evil. So in a way, think like that. Now that's a fictional story, and lots of people have interviewed and sought to see where is J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter and all these things, and she's very cagey about her, she's silent about her influences in terms of Christian faith and things like that. She clearly is very influenced by it. Whether she's overtly a Christian or not, I don't know. But her themes are constantly being pulled in threads of the gospel. This is what the promise carries tells people like you and me in this passage. Why is it remarkable that you and I would be called, like Jesus will say in Matthew 5, that you are the light of the world? Why is that remarkable? Because we've been so dark. How is darkness supposed to be light? So in the passage, notice this. Go all the way down to the very last verse, verse 22, where the Lord says at the end of this oracle, the least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. I will make it happen. Now, what is the story of Abraham if you're unfamiliar with the Bible? The story of Abraham was a story where God takes one old, shriveled up raisin of a man with his wife who is almost as old, and they have been barren for all the years, and at the ages of 190, so he's 100 and she's 90, God enables them to have a child. And when God, so is that a miracle? Absolutely. And then of that child, the Lord says, and out of him will come nations. And then he says even bolder, and then through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now what he was eventually speaking of is the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus was going to be born biologically through the line of Abraham. But when God says to his entire people as a nation, the least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation, because I'm the Lord. I will bring it about. That had already happened. They had already seen God take something that is basically equates to nothing and turn it into something stunning. That is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4 when he says Abraham did not waver in unbelief because he knew the Lord was able to do what he has promised, because he knew the Lord, Abraham knew the Lord was able to call that which is not as though it was. What is creation itself? God speaks into nothing, something. And how dazzling is that something that he has spoken into existence? What is he able to do? That's the first. Why is it remarkable? Because God is the one who's going to make it happen. Two, how glorious is this thing he's going to make happen? Pick up in verse 18. The sun will be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. There that is, that word is again, glory. What is glory? Light, power. Think of radiant, coursing power. God will be yours. The sun will no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light. He repeats it there. The days of mourning shall be end. Your people shall all be righteous. We're talking about not just the idea of darkness driven back, but light positively and eternally established. Now that's the future. Now if you want to know, does this come true, go read the book of Revelation and read chapters 21 and 22, and they are almost a direct riff off of this passage. When John starts to exult in the future that's coming with the return of Christ and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, what he describes is almost word for word what we just read. The sun no more, the moon no more, because the Lord will be your light, and he will be your everlasting light. So you're talking about something overwhelming what has been, and it makes sense that now Jesus would say in Matthew 5 that you and I are a city on a hill. Because what he is bringing about in the lives of, what he's bringing about in the collected individual stories of transformation. In other words, we take your story of darkness and then we bring his light into it. We take your story of darkness and your story of darkness and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and mine. And then we see the glory of the Lord coming consistently every time. The light of Jesus coming into this darkness. And collected, what do you begin to see? Not just in a cluster of a community group, but what happens when you see a cluster of community groups become a congregation? And what happens when you see a cluster of congregations become more congregations? And you see something like the book of Acts, where a few hundred, by Acts chapter 20, they say, you've overturned the world. I mean, what we're talking about here is anchoring, what really is your hope? Is your hope in politics? It's too shallow. Is your hope in the economy? Way too transient. It's almost like, what is your sense of purpose? If you think my purpose is just to get through the day, get up. Arise and lift your gaze. If your idea is just to get through the week, lift your gaze to something infinitely bigger than that. It's just to get to payday. Your gaze is too low. You and I have been called into, invited freely, into an agenda we all hated. Light. Because we love darkness. But then in His grace and mercy, I mean, think about, now go back to the Patronus. Why is it so powerful of an image? Because it shines so brightly at the place of the greatest darkness. So what I'm asking is, let's go to the darkest place of your soul. Let's go to the very darkest moment of my whole life. And then Jesus steps in there, and it's bigger than the sun. How dark was it? How light is it? What does the very presence of His glory do to darkness? It quenches it. It literally expels it. Darkness is an absence. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is an absence of light. And if the story of Jesus and His saving work is to not just do something for us by His death and resurrection, but it's to do something in us. But now that His cleansing work of the crucifixion has its effect, that now you and I are clean vessels into which the glory of the Lord may descend. It's the same pattern you see in the Old Testament. You have them create a tabernacle, and it's still earthly, but then they atoned for it, they cleanse it, then the glory of the Lord falls upon it. It's so bright, it literally drives the priests out of the tent. They can't handle it, it's so powerful. They do the physical temple, same thing. They build it, they atoned for it, the blood of the atoning lamb comes upon it, then the indwelling presence of God falls upon it. And all of that was to anticipate the cleansing work of Jesus for people like you and me. Your faith in Jesus is good. That's a good thing. But it's not just to get you clean. B.B. Warfield says the end of the work of Christ is actually the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Jesus' cleansing work was to get you cleaned so that His holy, glorious presence could fill you forever. So it's almost like saying, spiritually speaking, if we could cut you in half, what would we see inside of you? Something brighter than the sun. Do you feel it? Not at all. But is it real? Eternally. If that really is the light of God's glory in you, upon you, how sourced are we? Now the command makes sense. Get up. Shine. The glory of the Lord is upon you. That's why, think about our vision. We're coming up to 25 years. It's crazy. We're coming to a 25th anniversary. Do you remember renting us office space, Howard? We were kids. I mean, we're talking about, we were 10 little couples and way too many children. Still the same. The early jokes, the people called us Fertility Presbyterian because we had so many kids. And then one church takes root, and what is the entire story the whole time? Look what Jesus can do. And one little church gets a little bit of traction, and one little church becomes an established church. And then that established church keeps growing, and then that established church becomes two churches. And then we become three churches. And very quickly thereafter, we become four and five, and we begin to have a sense of, wow, look at what Jesus can do. Now, at every single point of this, who was He working with? Us in our frailty and our darkness. But who is the one making it happen? The God of all power. Now, we can look at 25 years and marvel at what God has done. What about the next 25 years? How much darkness is there in this world? How much absence of Jesus is there? Target-rich environment. Look wherever you want to look. What is it waiting for? People upon whom the glory of God rests. But that means change your priorities. That means arise where you're seated, get in the game where you're out of it, shine where you're passive. But it means there's a place way, way, way beyond the significance of just a job or a career. You are part of an eternal movement that is global, that goes out to all eternity. Like it or not, you are. If Jesus is in you, that's what you're part of. Get up. Shine. There is so much darkness all around us. We haven't even begun. How do you think of the light that is in you? Is it yours or is it derived? Because it's a gift of God. It's always and only been Him. Where have you loved darkness just like me? And then in the place of our greatest darkness, the miracle is the love of Jesus, is that even at that greatest darkness, and He calls the explosion of His presence to shine by His grace, not just to cleanse, but to indwell people like you and me. Pray with me. Father, we praise You that no one, not one thing, can outshine You. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You quench darkness in us as only You could bring about, that You are light of the world by darkness slain. But now we see, Lord Jesus, the glory of what it means that bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, You rose. And as You stand in victory, that sin's curse has lost its grip on us. For we are Yours and You are ours. And we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. We thank You for that, Lord Jesus. And that in You we have the light of life. And as we consider what it means for us now to see Your glory, that we would walk with a vision for those in our city that do not yet know You. That we would invite and pursue and welcome those who do not yet know You. As we see Your story, Lord Jesus, of moving out of Your position of highest privilege to seek and save us when we were lost. That You would bring people in because You were willing to move out. Help us to intentionally and resolutely reach out. In Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Please stand. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, this is our custom on those Sundays, is to use this as our confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed. In an age of unbelief, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we see here is something that Jesus instituted, and in terms of the culture of His day, when He instituted this, what would have been radical about it was the people He often was with. To celebrate a meal was to signal that you want a relationship. It wasn't just that let's get calories and let's eat. No, it's if I eat with you, I was signaling I was open to friendship. I was open to a real relationship with you. So as Jesus was accustomed to welcoming sinners, and so then as He signals this to His own disciples, He is saying, this is really a signal that I want a relationship with you. I'm not just giving you food. So that's lost on us in our modern generation. So we can often think mechanically. You can think like I'm getting a substance and I'm getting something in me. And what I would say is it's far less about what's on the table and far more about who's at the table. This is literally called the Lord's table. It's not Trinity's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. And so when he signals a relationship, it's what he always calls us to, is what we call you to examine. Faith, accountability, and peace. Faith, is your faith in Jesus? Do you think vaguely like you mean well? You've always thought of yourself, well, I'm a Christian because I've just grown up with it. But what I ask you this is, you married him. To where you resolutely said, Jesus, my only hope is having you, and the miracle I trust is that you would have me, because I have been so wrong and so sinful and so guilty. So I trust not what I do, but I trust my only hope is what you've done to forgive me and heal me. That's faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done or are quite clear on that, then just hold. Come talk to me. Talk to anybody that was up on this stage, and we'll help you get clarity on that issue. But secondly, accountability. Because Jesus didn't just say, generally, are you out there and wishful and like that. He called people to himself. So there was a public identification with them. The way we say here is he publicly was crucified with our sins. He went on public record with what we did wrong. That's how publicly we should go on record for him. And if you've never done that, because that's highly possible in America, as privatized as we are, you can really believe. You can really have, like I said, married Jesus. You're really committed to him and trust him, but you've never told anybody. I understand that. I was a Christian for a while before I could say it out loud, because I was a big coward. But what does it mean for you to go on public record for him? Have you ever joined a church? Have you ever stood with some body of Christian believers to say, I believe in him? And if you've never done that, then likewise, we would say, hold. It'd be hypocritical for you to go through a public ritual when you haven't publicly owned him, as publicly as he has owned you. But lastly, peace. So you can have faith, you can be accountable, but thirdly, this is a table of reconciliation. It's celebrating that antagonists have now been reconciled by what he's done to save us. So as we go on record as former antagonists, we also deal with that antagonism we have with his people. So have I offended a fellow believer? I need to go to them. Has a fellow believer offended me? I need to make sure that relationship is clear, because Jesus said it in Matthew 5 or Matthew 18, if you come to the altar, meaning referring to the temple, which would have been the precursor to this, if you come to the altar and there, remember, someone has something against you. You're the offender. He says, leave your gift. First, go be reconciled. In Matthew 18, he says, if you've been offended, go to your brother in private and tell him his sin. But so in either direction, Jesus tells us what? Go personally be reconciled. Because, again, it would be hypocritical. I'm going through a ritual that celebrates reconciliation while people know I'm nursing a grudge or I've got a brother that's offended me and I haven't dealt with it. So in those three cases, what we would be inviting you to do is wait. And if you wait, we do not believe that spiritually you're missing out. You actually could be spiritually making great progress. Because hypocrisy is not good for you. So even though you sit there and you don't participate, you don't need to feel shame. You actually could be making profound spiritual progress to not participate in this ritual so that you can actually get in order the things that need to be in order. Okay? So again, if you have any questions of your conscience, just hold and pray. And while everyone else is participating, you talk to Jesus and ask him to help you. Ask him to help you believe. Ask him to help you to go have the courage to publicly own him. Ask him for the courage you need to go talk to somebody you need to talk to, okay? Now, if you are celebrating, then what we're saying is these little packets we're going to use together, we are not rejoicing in anything we've done. We are like the moon, not the sun. All light in our lives, it's all his work. And what we are celebrating is nothing that we have done. We're celebrating everything about what he's done to save people like us, okay? So in the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is for you. That's key language. When Jesus says this is for you, he means this is in the place of you. So let me restate it. Jesus said, this is my body which is in the place of your body. When I think about what my body encases, it's ugly. When I think about what my body encases, it's a record of failure. When I think about what my body literally encompasses, It's a record of unbelief and pride and everything that's dark. Now imagine the promise of God in human form saying, this is my body in the place of your body. This is my success in the place of your failures. This is my beauty in the place of your ugliness. This is my love in the place of your selfishness. Everything wrong is being replaced by his work, obeying where you and I disobeyed. And then in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, again, which is for you. A covenant is a bond, and his blood in the place of your blood is his atoning work. So this is where you and I deserve to be punished and executed for our rebellion. And then Jesus says graciously, this is my blood in the place of your blood. This is my punishment and execution in the place of yours. And I'm going to drink the cup of wrath that you've earned, and now you drink the cup of peace that I deserve. That's how Jesus works. That's how we celebrate him. His work to save people like you and me, because he's the most important person in this room. Remember James chapter 4, where Jesus promised this simply, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So what is the point of all this? Remember, the point of the meal is not what you're eating, it's who's here. And as you and I have the occasion to draw near to him in a special way, he's drawing near to you. Trust him for his promise, okay? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you would enact such a plan of redemption. Lord Jesus, that you would execute that plan and succeed where Adam and all of us have failed. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace in work to take away by your death the wrath and punishment we deserve, to satisfy the Father's justice, the uttermost, and blessed Holy Spirit, that you would carry that reconciliation right inside us to our hearts. And there you would begin the work of regeneration, recreation, renewal, and transformation that stretches out from this point in time unto all eternity, so that the hope we have is nothing that we have done. Our hope is entirely in what you have done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray this. Amen. Take your packet, the little kit that you have that's in front of you, and open the side if you're participating with the wafer in it. And when you get that out, taking that together, this is the body of Christ for you. Flip that over and carefully open the side with the cup. Taking this together, this is the blood of Christ for you. Lord, we praise you for the wonder of your glory shining upon people like us. But we are sure of this, that in the place of greatest darkness, your light is undeniable. That you alone have done this, and that graciously you would choose to do this when nobody can make you do anything. You are a saving God like no other. And that the glory that you've shown is the craziest, that it's at the lowest place. And where we have sought the high places thinking we would find or achieve glory, and instead, Lord Jesus, as you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble, thank you that you would cause your light to shine at the places of our lowest, darkest, worst failures and sins. And there, in undeniable light, that nobody has loved and saved us the way you have. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen.